Please sit down and open your Bibles to John chapter 1, our second reading this morning. John chapter 1, found on page 1057 of your Bibles. It's great to welcome you here this morning to St. John's. We've recently started a series on the Gospel of John. It's going to take this kind of school year, this academic year, until next June to go through the gospel with a few breaks along the way for Christmas and whatnot. I do know of some churches that have taken years to preach through the Gospel of John, so take heart. We are going to move through it at a fair bit of pace. However, chapter one, we're actually taking 3 Sundays just to go through this first chapter because it sets the scene. It sets the scene for what John is telling about us about in his account of Jesus. This text that we read this morning is the last part of this amazing introductory chapter. Now, it has been said that the 3 most powerful words in the English language are, do you know what they are? What? What did you say? Location. That is not it. That's very, very good. In the Lower Mainland, that's certainly true. No, the 3 most powerful words in the English language, they say, are "I love you." But here in this text, it is "come and see." Come and see. The vibe in now, and that's not a word that I would normally use. I'm only using it because of Ben Roberts. The vibe in this text is a very visual one. Did you notice this? In our text this morning, we hear these phrases over and over again. Come and see. We have found. Look, see, find. There's so much showing and seeing going on that we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is the light of the world. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 9, John the Baptist says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." So we shouldn't be surprised that if the light is coming into the world, the light will help us to see what it is that we're supposed to see. There's an unmistakable chain of witnesses in this text who point others to Jesus. John the Baptist points Andrew and an unnamed follower, we think that's John the Gospel writer, to Jesus. And then John the Baptist disappears from this chapter. He disappears, he's never mentioned again. He's mentioned briefly in chapter 3 and then that's it. Andrew, in turn, finds Simon and brings him to Jesus. Jesus finds Philip and tells him to follow. And then Philip finds Nathanael. So this is a text about people and Jesus. It's about the Word made flesh connecting personally with real people at an individual level. Now, I think this is really important for us today. Because these first disciples, for them, meeting Jesus wasn't a casual encounter, but a once-for-all, wholehearted following. One person in my Bible study this week said that Jesus has magnetic allure, which I thought was an interesting phrase. And you see, what we see in this story is these men meet Jesus and follow him, and it's almost inexplicably immediate. They found who they were looking for. They found him, and he found them, and they followed wholeheartedly. I want you to notice that. It's not just that they're searching, and hopefully they'll find God. No, actually, in every one of these instances, in every one of these 5 men, they are seen or found by Jesus. And so what God is doing is finding us. He's coming in close proximity to us. And I think it's undeniable that Jesus wants to do business with you and me, and he wants to ask us to follow him. It's undeniable. Okay, so let me kind of sum up this introduction by saying that I think what's happening in the whole chapter is that John, the gospel writer, is closing the loop. So here's what I mean by that. John is showing that Jesus, who at the very beginning of the chapter is the eternal and glorious Word of God, has become a fully functioning human in a specific time and place, meets these five particular men, summons them to follow him, and then in the final verse shows that Jesus will be the way that these men and every other disciple will join Jesus and his Father in eternity and glory. So, closing the loop, it starts in eternity and glory and ends with us and Jesus in eternity and glory. That's the loop that we see going on here in this chapter. We see in this chapter the connection between heaven and earth, God and man, Jesus and specific individuals in the most personal, vital, and transformative way. So this is about God and people. And I want to say three things from these verses. First of all, about the people mentioned here, and then a couple of things about Jesus, God with us. And I think Jesus' first disciples reveal to us things that are very important for following Jesus today. First of all, the challenge of Jesus. Look with me at verse 38. This is right at the beginning. John the Baptist points Jesus out as the Lamb of God. They hear John the Baptist say this, and they follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to them in verse 38 and sees them following and says to them, "What are you seeking? What do you seek?" Or another way we might say that is, "What are you looking for?" Or the way that we would say it today in modern West Coast language is, "What do you want?" And notice Jesus doesn't say, "Who are you looking for?" He says, "What are you looking for?" Now that's a very important question. Because I think you might know this if you know yourselves at all, is that you will find what you're looking for. Woody Allen once said, "The heart wants what it wants." And we have a way of feeding the desires of our own hearts. And that's why this is an important question. Because if you're looking for evidence against Jesus, you'll find it. If you're looking to prove your worth to God, you'll find ways to justify yourself. If you want to be left alone or to embrace this world and all of its pleasures or to give no thought to the world to come, you'll be allowed to do so. You'll find what you're looking for. But to be a follower of Jesus means being challenged by him, questioned, probed. What do you really want? You know, in John's gospel, at least 33 times, Jesus asks questions. And in all of the other gospels, it's over 100 times. What do you want? Do you want to get well? What do you think? What do you want me to do for you? So at the beginning of John's gospel, he says to his first disciples, and these, by the way, are Jesus' first words in the gospel of John, "What do you want? Do you really want to follow me, or do you have another agenda?" Now, by the way, their answer in verse 38 isn't that profound. Where are you staying? Now, they might not know yet what they want, but they do know that they want to spend time with Jesus. And that's a great start. That's a great start to be a disciple of Jesus. So the first thing is the challenge of Jesus. Secondly, the pathway to Jesus. Simon and Nathanael teach us that they were found by a friend. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes people come to a living knowledge of God on their own, reading the Bible quietly to themselves, or if they're in prison. And they have lots of time on their hands, or on the battlefield, and they have a gospel at hand. But normally, a friend talks to us or brings us to church or gives us a book. That's the normal way that Christianity is transmitted. That's the typical way that we hear about Jesus, that we come to see him. One of the most compelling books I've read in the last year, and I recommend this to you, is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi describes his dramatic journey from Islam to Christianity. Interestingly, there were some significant dreams along the way, but what struck me was that it was the vulnerable, honest, persistent relationship that Nabil had with his best friend in college, a Christian, that exposed him to the claims of Christ and compelled him to discover the evidence, almost against his will, of Jesus' resurrection and claim to be God. Now, it's comforting to know here that from our text today that Andrew and Philip weren't perfect witnesses. They knew something about Jesus, but they didn't know everything. They didn't know that he was going to be executed for blasphemy or rise from the dead. They didn't fully capture the meaning and significance of the Word made flesh. Yet, God honored their witness because they pointed to Jesus. And isn't that comforting for you and me? None of us are perfect witnesses. None of us has all the answers. None of us can perfectly capture who Jesus is in all of his fullness. And yet, we who are his disciples are tasked with sharing him with others because of the joy that we have in him. None of us are perfect, but if we point to Jesus, people will follow. Many of you here this morning are here because you were introduced to Jesus by a friend or a family member who loved you enough to say, come and see. That's the second thing. The third thing is sincerity before Jesus. Sincerity before Jesus. Look with me at verse 47. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, this is the same guy who in verse 46 questions that the Savior of Israel could come from Nazareth. I mean, doesn't the scripture say that he must come from Bethlehem? Besides, Nazareth is a dump. It's not the place that we would expect a king to come from. Well, you know, that's actually a reasonable question for Nathanael to ask. Jesus, of course, did come from Bethlehem in Judea, but he grew up in Nazareth. It's exactly what happened to Josh. I was at a mission at UBC many, many years ago. Michael Green was the mission speaker. And at the end of his presentation, they had an open mic and time for questions. And you can picture this large lecture hall, I think it was in the physics building at UBC, filled with UBC students who came up to the mic one after one and asked all sorts of bizarre questions. They weren't interested in the truth. They weren't interested in knowing the answers to those questions. Those questions were questions that came from deceit, not from sincerity. Nathanael was a sincere man. First of all, he was willing to investigate the claims of Christ despite his initial reluctance to accept them. Second, he was willing to put aside his objections when the evidence became clear. So you see, in the Bible, intelligent skepticism is not condemned. If we present the real gospel, the living Christ, people will ask questions, and they should. Everyone has puzzles they need to figure out. And by the way, what did Philip say? What was Philip's response? Well, he didn't know the answer about this Nazareth question, but he did what we all should do when we're asked questions we don't know the answer to, which is, why don't you come and see? Why don't you read the Bible with me? Why don't we read the Gospel of John together? Why don't you come to my Bible study? We're going to do an Alpha course in January. Why don't you come to that with me? Right? Come and see. We don't have to have all the answers. Now, this sincerity of Nathanael's I think actually helped him to discover something beautiful. Imagine Nathanael sitting under the tree, the fig tree mentioned here, thinking about what his friends were talking about. Nathanael was maybe wondering if Jesus was the one. Was he really what Philip said? Verse 45, the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And I think when Jesus comes to him in verse 48 and says, I saw you yesterday, and I know what you were thinking, Jesus answers the questions of his heart in that moment. And in verse 49, Nathanael cries out, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So you see, his sincere heart, his sincere questioning was rewarded with discovery. His sincerity, the sincerity of his heart, revealed, in a sense, God to himself and revealed his own heart to himself. And there's something about that sincerity of seeking Jesus that will be rewarded. And many, many of you in this room are a testament to that sincerity. So those are three things about the first followers. The challenge of Jesus, he asks us difficult questions, which we need to answer. We need to think about the pathway to Jesus, which is normally through one person telling another person about the treasure that they found, and sincerity before Jesus, which opens up a whole venue of discovery. But let's finish off looking at this text by looking at Jesus, because that's where the text is pointing, isn't it? That's who the disciples are following. So we need to look at the one that they're following, which is Jesus. And I want to look at two things. First of all, and by the way, this is all on page 7. I have an outline in your bulletin. The first thing is to look at his identity as the Son of Man. So I'm going right to the very end of the chapter. The last three words of John chapter 1. These are the other three most important words in the English language, by the way. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And did you notice that across the whole landscape of chapter 1, that the only title of all the significant titles that were attached to Jesus, the Son of Man, is the only one that he calls himself. It's the only time that Jesus identifies himself. It's the title that he chooses. And I think it has to do with the psalm that we read today. The psalm that we read today talks about the Son of Man. Do you remember that? Now, in the psalm, the sense of the Son of Man is the Son of Man being crowned with glory and honor. There's a generic sense that every one of us is a Son of Man. We are crowned with glory and honor because we're made in the image of God. But the other text that we didn't read this morning that is feeding Jesus' understanding of himself is, of course, Daniel chapter 7. I'm just going to read one verse from Daniel chapter 7, and I think this is very much in the background as Jesus is saying, Son of Man. So chapter 7, Son of Man is a particular, unique individual who is presented before the Ancient of Days, the God of the universe. And here's what is said about him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That's quite the king. And that's what's in the background and the foreground when Jesus says the Son of Man. So he is one for whom everlasting dominion and rule will be given on earth and in heaven. That's his identity. And that's significant at the end of this because it fits in with what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's absolutely consistent. The second thing, his mission, which is connection. Look at verse 51 in John. John chapter 1, verse 51. And Jesus said to Nathanael, truly, truly, and in the Aramaic, it's actually in the Aramaic, which is Amen, Amen. That's what it says in the Aramaic. And it's a saying that precedes significant statements, okay? So truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that should remind you of our first reading, because in our first reading, we have Jacob, who, by the way, was a deceiver, and that comes up a bit earlier in today's John passage. He's a deceiver, and Jacob, the son of Isaac, Isaac the son of Abraham, Jacob is, he's stolen the birthright of his older brother. He's a conniving, ruthless, and opportunistic guy. But he lies down here in our first reading, and he had a dream. He had a vision. And the vision was that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then God, at that moment in his vision, says to Jacob, everything that I've promised to your father Abraham will happen. He's repeating the promise that he made to Abraham and then to Isaac, and he's repeating it to Jacob. You're going to have this land. There's going to be many descendants. And it's interesting what Jacob does. Well, okay, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because if we come back to John chapter 1, Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? Not the ladder, right? But ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is that he will be the point of connection between heaven and earth, between God and people. He will, not some ladder. And I need to tell you this. I mean, this is obvious. This is not going to be a surprise to any of you. Jacob's dream was just a dream, right? It was just a dream. But now what Jesus is saying is, at the end of John chapter 1, is the reality has come. And as we move into chapters 2 and 3, we will see Jesus saying that he is the house of God, whereas Jacob had said, this is the house of God. In the coming chapters, we'll see Jesus claiming that he is the way to heaven, whereas Jacob had said, this is the gateway to heaven. Our response should be the same as Jacob's, but instead of saying, how awesome is this place, Bethel, we should say, how awesome is this person? Jacob localized the presence of God and access to God at a particular plot of land in what became Israel. Jesus comes and he says, access is no longer tied to geography. It's tied to a person. I mean, do you see how profound that is? That's a huge, huge movement from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The covenant now is based on a person. And so at last, in John chapter 1, what we read, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, is that heaven will be opened through the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the ladder. He is the point of access. This is the theme of John's gospel. In a sense, verse 51 summarizes all of chapter 1 and looks ahead to the next 20 chapters of the gospel of John. It is a key, key verse. In the concrete events of the life and ministry of Jesus, these disciples and many more besides will be eyewitnesses of the glory of God who's come to earth to open the door to God for everyone who turns to him. Why would we follow anyone else? Who else can do this? So ultimately, what it means to be a disciple is to follow the Son of Man. Let me conclude. Jesus says, come and see. There is a personal invitation in this text, which has to be accepted. At our leaders' retreat this weekend, thank you for your prayers, by the way. We had an excellent, excellent time. One of the things we heard about the gospel is that the gospel isn't just a statement of truth about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. in his death and resurrection. The gospel is something that demands a response. So when Jesus says, come and see, he doesn't say, come and study me. He says, come and follow me. It's a response. Second and final application, I think, is that part of our mission as a church is for the world beyond us to hear about Jesus and to become his followers. Someone once said that if one Christian found one person to be a Christian every year, the whole population of the world would be Christian in 12 years. Some of you who are mathematical can corroborate that and let me know. But would you pray with me that maybe there is one person this year who will sincerely listen to you as you point them to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these first disciples. We thank you that the instinct present in this chapter is one of pointing to Jesus, the Son of Man, the connection to God, the pathway to eternity and glory, the answer to every question. And I pray that we would continue to grow to be a people who are intentional disciples, followers of this man, the Son of Man, and that our joy would be full. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.